Listen up is what we call this morning. Listen up. It's what people say if they want you to take notice of what they've got to say. And when we read this story in a little while about King Herod, his problem was there were all sorts of people who had his ear and they were saying all sorts of different things and he didn't quite know really who he should be listening to. Was it his wife? Was it John? Was it all? And it's really hard sometimes when there are so many voices. Who do we listen to? Well, listen up. Trying to find what God wants, trying to listen to him is what we're all trying to do, isn't it, in our life. We're trying to work out what he wants to say to us in and amongst everything else that people are saying. Let's read these verses from Psalm chapter 85. Just a few verses. 85. Look how it starts. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Yes, we can be certain God knows what's what, and that's why it's right. We need to listen to what God the Lord says. Here's another little bit that helps us from Amos chapter 7. And Steph, do you mind just coming and reading it? Amos, a prophet in the Old Testament, and he talks about the way, he has this sort of picture, this vision, this idea of how God judges us and helps to keep everything ticking over justly, righteously, in a proper way. So, Steph, come and read to us this little passage from Amos chapter 7.
This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting up a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam."
Thanks very much. We haven't got time to go into the background to all of that, but this idea of the plumb line, you know, when you're building and you need to know how things, whether they're true, whether they're straight. And the prophet Amos has this vision that God provides that, so we can measure things by him. We can judge things by him. He is the one who will help us to make good and true judgments and decisions about things. That's why we need to be listening for him. I often show this. I'm going to show it again very quickly this morning. It's called the Wisdom Pyramid. It's a guy called Brett McCracken who came up with this. When we're trying to find out what's good and right and proper and we're trying to make decisions about things, he talks about this Wisdom Pyramid. It's important we start at the bottom, not the top here. We start with the foundation. What God has already said to us in the Bible is the kind of bedrock of the whole thing. And then we're linked to other Christians locally in a church. There are brothers and sisters. It's family. We can talk to one another and help one another and pray for one another. And that's vital in the whole process of trying to work out what God might be saying to us and how to make decisions and so on. God reveals himself around us in the world in so many ways. And we can often look to the things that are stable and certain in life rather than the things that kind of change all the time. As being guides and pointers and helpers. Books, there's loads of books out there, loads of things that have been written down throughout the generations that are helpful to us. Again, we need discernment as to what we're reading because there is a load of dross. Just because it's printed in a book doesn't make it helpful, but there are lots of things that would be helpful. Then the internet, then social media. And I just think that's a helpful reminder in an age where our first tendency is to Google it or to see what people are saying on Twitter or wherever, and we tend to go by what people put up. That might help. That, you know, there's some helpful stuff out there. It's not saying it's all awful, but it's not where we start. And I think that's just a helpful reminder. Don't know about you, I come back to this just to remind myself frequently that that's, we need to get back to God's word as the heart of what we do. Some of you will know of Richard Wurmbrand. I've spoken of him before. I think I've probably told this story before. He was a pastor in the persecuted Romanian underground church during the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, and wrote a book about his experiences when he was imprisoned and tortured because of his belief in the Lord Jesus. And he tells a story on one occasion when armed police broke into a church service, just like we're meeting this morning. And they brandished their guns and they said, if you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ, you may leave. And they pointed their guns and a few of the congregation left. The majority stayed behind, fearing for their lives. And when those who were leaving had gone, the police put down their guns and said, we're Christians too, but we only want to share fellowship with those who consider the truth worth dying for. And I have to say, when I read that, and I read it many years ago as a young man for the first time, I have to say, what would I have done? What would you do if that was reality? It's removed from our reality. It's not likely to happen to us. But what would you do if that happened this morning? Would you stay or would you go, as The Clash so helpfully reminded us in their song? I wonder if I'm the sort of person for whom the truth is worth dying for whom Jesus is worth dying for. I don't know about you. Are we those people for whom that is worth dying for? Elsewhere in Mark's gospel, he talks about being willing to die to ourselves and to lose our own life. If we want to save it, we'll lose it. But if we lose it for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, then we will save it. And we understand what life is all about. And throughout the ages, there have been Christians who've been courageous enough to sacrifice even their life because they trusted the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist was the first who had to do that. The first Christian martyr, if you want to put it in those words. Usually, preachers are encouraged to preach out of their personal experience. But I'm going to make an exception today. Because I've never been persecuted in this way or anything like it because I believe in Jesus. Let's read the story from Mark chapter 6. And if you're really good, you'll look this up in your Bible. It is on the screen, but if you look it up in your Bible, you'll realize what's before it and what's after it. And that is so often very, very important. Even if you've got a phone, you can just focus in on a little bit. But looking back and looking forward to see how it's kind of sandwiched is so important. We'll come on to that in a minute. But Steph, you're going to come and read for us, aren't you? Mark chapter 6, it starts at verse 14. And it's a pretty gruesome story this morning. Apologies for that.
King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others claim he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The men went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Wow. Thank you, Steph. Thank you so much. Yes, so if we want to focus in on Herod here, which we're not going to do very much, he didn't know who to listen to, did he? He didn't know what to do. He was kind of stuck. He had a bit of grudging respect, maybe more than grudging, maybe real respect for John. He was fascinated by what John had to say. Maybe the guilty conscience that he had, if you look into the history of it, he wasn't a very nice man at all, not just this, but in all sorts of ways. And he was swayed so easily, wasn't he, by those around him, whether they're family members or his dinner guests. He didn't want to lose face, and he ended up probably doing something that he quite regretted. He needed to learn to listen up to what God was saying. In this case, it was John who was the mouthpiece. It was actually right. He was the one who was allowing us to hear what God wanted to say. But I want to ask the question as to what this is doing in Mark's gospel and what God is saying through this, because that's more important than just character studies of Herod or any of the others, even John himself. What is this doing right here? The life of John the Baptist, we don't know much about it from the Gospels, but it doesn't have a happy ending, does it? Why is it included with such gory details? Well, I suppose John himself is important, significant. His ministry is significant, preparing the way for Jesus. So that's one reason. But far more important than that, I reckon, is that the fact that when the first readers of this gospel heard this story, they too were under great persecution. Mark's gospel was written about the same time that Christians were experiencing terrible, terrible persecution under Emperor Nero, around about 60 to 65 AD. After the great fire of Rome, remember 64, where apparently Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He blamed the Christians for this. He forced them to become gladiators. He threw them to the lions. Some were crucified. Some were set on fire. They were torches in Nero's gardens. That's horrific, isn't it? Christians badly needed encouragement in that kind of persecution. And I reckon that's why Mark gives so much time to this story. It's quite a story. If you go and look at what Mark says about the resurrection of Jesus, Mark's quite a short, compact gospel, isn't it? You look at what he says about the resurrection and count up the verses, he says less about the resurrection of Jesus than he does about the death of John the Baptist in terms of the space he gives it in his gospel. I wonder why. And that's why I think it's important not to read this in isolation. What comes before it? What comes after it? What were we talking about last week? Oh, that's a long time ago. But we were talking last week, weren't we, about Jesus sending out his disciples with the good news of the kingdom to bless people, to bring healing, to bring good news to people. What happens after the story of Herod? If you had a Bible and you flicked ahead, what would you see? You see them coming back and giving their reports about what they'd been doing. And what Mark is really saying here is that even when Christians are in the direst of circumstances, even when the going is tough, even when nobody wants to listen to what you've got to say, even when you're facing appalling persecution, as the first readers of this gospel were, God is still at work, and God is still sending us out to be those who will think that the truth is worth dying for. I think that's why he gives so much time to this story. If we follow Jesus, we can expect opposition. It doesn't always mean health and happiness. It doesn't always mean the exact opposite of that either. But we certainly need to be ready for whatever gets thrown at us. And today, as you know, following Jesus does mean suffering and death for some Christians in some parts of the world. Here's the story of John the Baptist given across the ages to give us courage and as examples of faithfulness in the face of persecution. And if you look down through church history, it's been the same, hasn't it? We have the stories of Peter being crucified upside down, James being killed with the sword. We read about Paul's suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. Many of the first Christians were martyrs. They died. And the word martyr means witness. You probably know of Tertullian, who was a writer at the time, around 200 AD, so into the life of the early church. And he wrote down, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the cry is always the same, the Christians to the lion. What, he says, all of them to a single lion? Thousands and thousands of Christians were martyred in these centuries, but they stood firm in their trust of the Lord Jesus. And that became one of the most powerful factors in the growth of the church at that time. And again, famously, Tertullian wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even more recently in history, not even coming up to date yet to the 21st century, Christians have suffered, as Baptist Christians as well, those of us who are happy to call ourselves Baptist Christians. We neglect the history of the church in our traditions, don't we? We don't celebrate saints' days. I'm not saying that we should, but sometimes we need to remember some of these stories as examples and wonderful illustrations of people who have served the Lord in these ways. It's not only in the early church that Christians have given up their lives for Jesus. The early Protestants were executed for their faith in the early days when Henry had done his turning his back on Rome and founding the Church of England. And our Baptist ancestors were persecuted by the state church for a while. In 1680s, hundreds of Baptists were hanged. Thousands were imprisoned or deported just for being Baptist Christians. And in the 20th century, you know these stories. I'm sure you do. I don't really need to remind you, but I think it does me good sometimes just to remember the story of Jim Elliot in Missionary Aviation Fellowship, working with the Orca Indians, who gave his life. Martin Luther King suffered for his belief, another great Baptist. The suffering of Christians in the communist bloc, we heard from Richard Wurmbrand at the beginning. Persecution of the church in China after the Cultural Revolution. We can look around the world today and see echoes of all of this right now as Christians in different parts of the world, in some African countries and all over, because they stand for Christ. Christians dying for Christ, they consider the truth worth dying for. There's a lovely song by Stuart Townend. We don't sing it, but the third verse, the last verse, says something very interesting. It says, I will stand up for the truth. I will take my cross and follow to the corners of the earth. And I ask that you so fill me with your peace, your power, your breath, that I never love my life so much to shrink from facing death. And I think the reality is that even as Christians, we get sucked in by the secularization around us, that we, because we haven't had to face persecution or probably the threat of dying for a long time in England, that we need to remember it can mean that. And we perhaps become a bit frightened from facing up to death, lost sight perhaps of some of our Christian hope, the certainty that we have in Christ. Perhaps we're trapped in a worldly view of death being an enemy to us, the destroyer, the end of hope. Have we really forgotten our trust in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? I don't think we have, but we need to remind ourselves. So for those of us, just very quickly, because we've only got a few more moments here, those of us who perhaps will not need to face dying literally and physically for what we believe. We don't all die for Christ in that way, but we are called to die with Christ. The gospel says that we share in the resurrection life of Jesus, eternal life in relationship with God, but it also says that we share in his death on the cross. We die to ourselves. Romans 6, Paul talks about that. And we all like to think that, you know, if we were called to do it, we would be faithful to death. But we don't have to do that, do we? So many of us. So are we prepared to die to ourselves in a living way for him? If God doesn't call us to die for Christ, we should still be prepared to die with him, to stand up for him in the battle against temptation and sin, in the battle against a kind of worldly view of things, in the battle for justice and what is right. And there's so much that needs to be done in our day and age. The battle is hard. We have to nail our own selfishness and pride on the cross with Jesus to die for ourselves and live for righteousness. Are we prepared to die with Christ in that way? And if we're not called to die for Christ, but we are called to die with him, the example of John also, and of all those martyrs, does spur us on, does it not, to live for Christ. Said that it's easier to die for him than to live for him. Paul talks about living sacrifice. Sacrifice should be dead, but it's living. The trouble with the living sacrifice, he keeps getting up off the altar. I think that's a helpful way of looking at it. I want to give myself for Christ, but you know, I keep getting up and going my own way. It's the trouble with the living sacrifice. Peter found out it was really tough to follow and live for Jesus. He denied him 3 times. I wonder how that felt. Peter didn't have, at that point, to die for Christ. Jesus wanted him to live for him. We are no longer looking to ourselves, but to Jesus as Lord. We make it our goal to please him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, when he says also that he is prepared to die. C.T. Studd, the great cricketer and missionary to the Congo, he said, if Jesus is God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great. Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for him. We would, I hope. If he asks any lesser service of us, we should do that even more willingly, shouldn't we? You know, what we've been talking about here, what happened to John, dreadful thing, dreadful thing. Don't know if you remember the 20 Christian Copts who were kidnapped and filmed by ISIS in 2015 being decapitated. It's reported that when that happened, after that happened, the mothers of those victims thanked the kidnappers for releasing the videos of their execution because it meant they could hear the final words of their sons, their loved ones. What were their final words? To a man, they were, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And there was one other person with them. After this had happened, the Coptic Orthodox Church released the names of all those present, but there were 20 names and there were 21 victims. There was one other of black African descent. His name was Matthew Ayariga. I think he was from Ghana. Some reports said from Chad, but most say he was from Ghana. And this was in great contrast to the others who were ethnic Copts. We learnt all that later, but according to some sources, he was not a Christian. But he saw, he was one of the last to die, and he saw how the others died. He saw their immense faith. So when the terrorists asked him if he rejected Jesus, he reportedly said, their God is my God. Knowing it would mean that he would be martyred too. Italian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We've been thinking this morning about a lot of people who thought that Jesus and the truth is worth dying for. Am I one of those people prepared to die with Christ and to live for him?